This is the, what is it, 22nd today?
3rd.
23rd, okay. I don't know if you all brought your books. If not, I had this photocopied or copied. Those guys down there may need copies. What I'd like to do tonight is finish. And the last topic I want to take up with you was the liturgy of our church. And I'd like to give a little background on it first, and then leave this open for some questions you may have. If you look at on page 71, towards the end of your book, session 10, Liturgy and Worship Practice, I quoted a couple Bible verses, Luke 24, first of all, when Jesus ascends to heaven, he takes his disciples out, gives them his last commands to continue his work of making disciples. And then it says that the early Christians, that third line, they stayed continually at the temple praising God. And if you look at early Christian worship, it basically grew out of the Old Testament, Psalms, various canticles from the Old Testament, various things, even some of the prayers. So there was a definite link with the Old Testament. And I think the Reformation carried on this principle too. You don't just innovate, you try to keep what is old, and you move out of the old to show your connection with what came before. The early Catholic Church did that, and as we'll see tonight, the Lutheran Reformation did the same thing. This is a problem today in the United States with many churches who have basically, many of them, jettisoned totally any historic liturgy, historic hymns, and so on, as though the church didn't exist until 1992 or something, okay? To me, if I were looking to join a church, I would be very concerned about that. I think I mentioned this to you once before, that if I were looking for a church in the United States to join, I would probably only consider three: the Roman Catholic Church, the Lutherans, and, well, Eastern Orthodox. We don't have too many of them here in this country. Maybe the Episcopalians, because they've hung on to some of the ancient liturgies. And, of course, out of those churches, I would probably, obviously for myself, I would select the Lutherans, because they did not reject any of the historic liturgies, but did throw out certainly the innovations that had come in the Middle Ages, which I've mentioned 100 times here: purgatory, intercession of the saints, so on and so forth. That second text from Acts 2, which I've looked at this one with you before, again describing early Christian worship. Those who accepted Peter's message were baptized, so there's something to happen in all Christian churches. They were baptized immediately. And then that last line, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. We do that today in our churches by reciting the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, reading the epistles of Paul, reading the Gospels. That keeps us rooted in the apostolic teaching. Second thing, to fellowship, coming together. And fellowship, the Greek word koinonia, koine means common, having things in common. The early Christians did not permit or tolerate, let's put it this way, they did not agree to disagree, let's put it that way. Which I think in the United States, that's basically the touchstone for many churches. Let's just all agree to disagree, because who can really know the truth anyway? Even though Jesus said, if you continue my word, you can know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I think, hey, Haley, the reason I think many Christians hesitate to say they can know the truth is they simply don't know enough. And I was going to say I apologize, but really I don't want to make any apologies for the length of this class. We could have done it in 6 weeks or 10 weeks, but you know what? You wouldn't know very much. And I think it's very critical, if you're going to be a Lutheran, you need at least have gone through what our church teaches. Not that you'll remember everything, but at least as you went through it, you say, okay, I understand this, I agree with this, and so on and so forth. Fellowship, breaking of the bread, I put the definite article "the" in there, although some translations leave out the page 71. They leave out the word "the," as though it's breaking of bread in general. This was talking about a specific breaking of the bread, which was a shorthand for the Lord's Supper. And we know that the early Christians had the Lord's Supper, what was called the Mass, every single worship service, every Sunday and on feast days, which we now do here in our congregation. And then finally, to English translations will say to prayer. Again, that gives the impression of spontaneous freelance prayer. If you could read the Greek text, it says to the prayers, which implies liturgical forms. And we know, again, that the early Christian church had liturgical prayers, to the point that if a priest ever deviated from the prayers that the archbishop or the bishop handed out to use, he was immediately questioned, often defrocked from his priesthood. The early Catholic Church did not tolerate innovation by local priests. You were supposed to follow the book. And we don't have the time tonight. You'll have to take my word for it. But I could show you the Liturgy of St. James, the Didache, other early writings from the 1st, 2nd, 3rd centuries, which show that the early Catholic Church was very rigorous, very rigid, very liturgical. This idea today that early Christians were spontaneous and just kind of prayed up from the heart all the time has no basis in fact historically. And as Lutherans, the Lutheran Reformation retained that way of worshiping. We have liturgical prayers. Liturgy, I want to just run through it very quickly here, a few things before I look at it with you. Called divine service, the German Gottesdienst, that's what that's worth. Divine service. Who's serving whom here? divine service. Divine means God in Latin. Divinus means God, divinity. So who's serving whom in the divine service? Are we serving God or is God serving us? And from our perspective, as Lutherans, the latter is the case. God is serving us with his grace and his forgiveness through word, especially the sacrament. While certainly there are elements of our praising God in the divine service, the main point, the main reason we gather together is not to praise God, is to receive his gifts given through the office of the ministry. In Psalm 50, verse 9, you can look that up later if you'd like, but it talks about where God says, "Do I need bulls from your altar? You're the one who need what I give you, and I don't need what you give me." The traditional historic liturgy, mentioned this probably before, reminds us we're not members of a sect or a cult, and nobody wants to do that. I would assume all of you around the table want to be sure that when you go to a Christian congregation, you are in a Christian church that has its roots in history. And I might comment here, repeating again, Luther was very concerned about this. While there were many more radical reformers who threw out all kinds of things and wanted to have all kinds of new worship forms, he was very hesitant to do that. He does not want to disrupt poor Christians who didn't know any better, and certainly did not want to have some little church body formed around himself. In fact, he was even very slow in introducing the chalice to the people, because in the Middle Ages that had been withheld from the lay people. And he hesitated even to do that until he took time to educate the people as to why they should receive both the body and blood of Christ and the sacrament. So as you look at his reforming efforts, they were very, very conservative. And to the day he died, he understood himself to be a good Catholic. He did not follow the Pope, neither do I, but I would, and in this round, this group here, you understand what I mean, I hope. I consider myself a good Catholic. And I tell Roman Catholic folks, I would say to you, when you become a Lutheran, you're not leaving the Catholic Church. You're leaving the Church of Rome. And there's a big difference, a big difference. Certainly Rome has the Catholic Church within it, but so do we. And our doctrine, as it is Luther's catechism, certainly is Catholic doctrine. It certainly agrees with the Bible, and it does not disagree with the ancient Catholic Church as we know it from the first four centuries, if one would take time to look at that. And the Lutheran confessions have several quotes. I just read a couple of them. That first one from the Augsburg Confession: "No noticeable changes have been made in the public celebration of the Mass, except that in certain places German hymns are sung alongside the Latin responses." Or the second one: "Our side retains many ceremonies and traditions, such as the order of the Mass, other singing festivals and the like, which preserve order in the church." Today, even in the Missouri Synod, which used to have a good order, when I was a kid, we had what was called the Lutheran hymnal. It was used throughout the United States, all Missouri Synod congregations. The minute you walked into a congregation that had the Lutheran hymnal, you know you were home, whether you were in Chicago or Houston or out in L.A., wherever the case. Today, you can go around, travel around in the Missouri Synod, you don't know what you're going to find. And the president of our Synod is very upset about that. I call it newer hymnal, Lutheran service book. It's only been out about, 6 or 7, 8 years, I guess, now. An attempt to try to bring our congregations back into the fold again. Because it's not fair to our lay people. When they travel around, to have all kinds of strange things going on. You don't even know if it's Lutheran sometimes. And what we do here at St. John's is basically good Lutheran worship. It's what has been done for centuries, certainly in the Lutheran Church. That's all I'm going to comment on that. Point C. Since ancient times, it's been the goal to bring Christians into harmony and not diversify them. And I might comment, this is swimming upstream against the stream here, because in the United States, everybody's very narcissistic. I want my personal needs met. The word diversity is a popular word. You know, I'm not talking politics here. Of course, we're going to defend diversity in the United States. We're not all Europeans, okay? And that's changed and is continuing to change very quickly. We've got to accept diversity. In the church, though, we're all one body. And I would say this. Paul says there's neither male nor female, Jew or Gentile, slave or free. You are all one in Christ. And I think our liturgy, our divine service, ought to reflect that. We don't try to meet the individual needs of little groups. Good grief. Can you imagine the hassles that would be? You got to have a church service for teenagers, sing their kind of music. Then what about the old people? You got to have a service for them. Then you got to have a service for single moms. And how about service for divorcees? I mean, the list goes on if you try to meet everybody's needs. The fact of the matter is, whether we're male, female, old or young, black or white, we have the same spiritual needs. We're all sinners, and we need to have the grace and forgiveness of God. And the church service should basically be something that cuts across all these cultures. And by the way, I'll say the church service we use here is not a white church service. Hey, Laura, it's used throughout the world. Frankly, the music in our Sunday morning service is not what I listened to as a teenager. When I'm driving around in my car, that's not the kind of music I listen to. I won't tell you what I listen to. You might be offended. But I like rock and roll. That's what I grew up with. Pop music, okay? When I'm driving my car, that's what I listen to. But that's not appropriate in church. I put that aside for the needs of the whole church. And, you know, over the years, I've been raised in the church. A lot of the so-called church music grows on you. And I will say that even my two oldest boys who played in bands, you know, in high school and college, they did gigs downtown at First Avenue and so on, they themselves would tell me that that kind of music doesn't belong to church, Dad. Like I disagreed with them. you know, and they loved pop music. They played it themselves, but they understood there's a big difference here. Pop music really focuses on emotions and so on. The rhythm of the music itself. The track distracts from the words and the message, really. I mean, I remember songs I sang as a kid. I knew all these songs. I won't mention the groups that will really date me. But, you know, I could sing all these songs. I didn't know half what the words meant. And then I got older and started listening to these songs, and I realized what they were actually singing about, like the Rolling Stones. I mean, for crying out loud, what a gross band that was, okay? I didn't know that, you know, when I was 16 or 17 years old, because the music dominated everything. And I think in the church, we want to be careful we don't have music that dominates and takes over the text. If you look at the Bible passage, especially that second from the book of Romans, this is the end of the book of Romans. May God give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and one mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. And you know, the early Roman Catholic Church attempted to do that, where they actually had the Mass in Latin throughout the world. And whether you were in Spain or whether you were in Germany or South America, the priest would stand up on Sunday morning and say, Nomine Patri, Filii, Spiritus Sancti, you know, and the people said, Amen. You knew you were in a Catholic church. I'm not going to defend doing the church service in Latin throughout the whole world because nobody knew what was going on. But I think the principle was that we want to speak with one heart and one mouth. And I think in the United States, we attempt to do that by having a hymn book that everybody uses throughout the synod. We all agree, whether you live again in Minneapolis or you live in Illinois, you live out in California, if you're in the Missouri Synod, you ought to be able to worship. And I'll say I've been very upset sometimes when my wife and I have traveled and visited a Missouri Synod church, and here I'm a pastor of the church, I can't even participate. I don't know what's going on. They got a big screen up there with a bouncing ball, some contemporary song that doesn't come out of a Lutheran background, fundamentalist song of some kind. I will praise you, Jesus. I will praise you, Jesus. By the way, did I tell you about this guy who wrote me a note a few years ago? One of my buddies, pastor in Houston, Texas. He said, if you ever sing this song, I will disown that I know you. And the name of the song was I Just Want to Throw Up.
What?
That was the name of the song. So it went, and it goes like this. I just want to throw up. I just want to throw up. I just want to throw up my hands to praise you, Lord Jesus. I just want to throw up. I'm thinking, oh my gosh, can you believe this? Now compare that song with salvation. Unto us has come by God's free grace and favor. Good works cannot avert our doom. They help and save his neighbor. Faith looks to Christ. I mean, now there's a hymn, okay, that teaches you something. I just want to throw up. I don't have to say I've never used that song and never will. But the church's goal is to unify, not diversify us. Point D, the historic liturgy, you'll notice, is God, not man-centered. It focuses on God's work of salvation, not our thanksgiving and praise. And I don't want to push this too far, but you know, some of you may know the parable Jesus told about two men who went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee. One was a tax collector. The Pharisee's prayer in many ways reflects a lot of contemporary worship today. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people. I give a tenth of everything I have to you. I do this and I do that. All great things. He was praising God for everything he did. The other fella, he sees the sacrifice in the altar and he says, God, be propitiated to me, the sinner. In other words, let that sacrifice apply to me. His focus was not on what he could do, but on what God was offering him. And I would say that that is kind of a good paradigm or model for Christian worship. We don't gather in the church to show off how spiritual we are. We gather there to receive God's gifts and blessings. Or as one theologian put it a few years ago in an article I read, I think I shared this one with you too at some time a few weeks ago, should the church be pictured as a fitness center or as a clinic? In other words, do we come to church on Sunday to flex our spiritual muscles, to show everybody how holy and pious we are, how well we can sing, how well we can pray, or do we come there as poor sinners in desperate need to have the medicine of God's grace and forgiveness given to us? I don't know about you, but I know why I come to church. I don't come to show off how pious I am, because I know my mistakes and sins. And I'm just grateful to be in a church body, a church, a congregation, a church more general that accepts me the way I am. And I know that on the altar I will find him who is the Lamb of God, who welcomes me as a sinner to forgive my sins. And we sing, by the way, those words as we prepare to take the sacrament. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That includes me. Point E, historic liturgy also uses an ordered form so the holy priesthood can participate. I quote that verse in 1 Peter, you are all a chosen people, a royal priesthood. By the way, that was one of the verses Luther used to say that we should not use that word priest for our pastors. The word priest refers to all Christians. And the Lutherans very quickly dropped the word priest for the clergy and used a better word, minister. You are the holy priesthood. As priests, you offer up not sacrifices to appease God's anger anymore. That's done. Jesus said it is finished. But you do offer up the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. After you receive God's gift, you return then your praise. And we can't forget that the right order is to receive from God first before we're going to return back to him thanksgiving and praise. But you are all a royal priesthood, so that you might declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness. How can you do that if you don't know what's going to happen on any given Sunday? And when I was a kid, we didn't have five different versions of the divine service, as is in that hymn book. We had only one. We used it every single week. And I have to say, in hindsight, I didn't like that. As I've gotten older, I see the genius of that, because I did not have to even open the book when I was a kid. At the age of 10, I had the whole liturgy memorized already. And I didn't have to read the book. Some of it's true already. Like when the pastor turns out and says, the Lord be with you. It's almost like Pavlov's dog, right? And also with you, okay? Or the word amen at the end of collects. But I would say that the more you attend a congregation that uses our hymn book, like this congregation here, more and more you're going to become more and more familiar with it, to the point where there are times you don't even have to read the words anymore. You just know it. And that's the goal, of course. You can see, if you have constant change every week, how that's really is a negative thing, because people don't know what to do, especially the kids. If you come to chapel here on Fridays, the little tiny kids, you've been here once in a while, they can't read yet, but they can pray the Lord's Prayer. They've heard that a lot. And then we sing the Psalms. They can't participate till we get to the end. Glory be to the Father. Then you hear these little voices coming up. And you know, as they get older, third, fourth, fifth grade, they know the order of matins. The Te Deum Laudamus, we praise you, O God, we acknowledge you to be the Lord, dates from probably the 6th century. These little kids learn it. By the 6th grade, they're able to sing it. You guys went to our school, you know what I'm talking about. A lot of these prayers and so on, they just learn it by rote, you see. That's the goal. And can you think how valuable that would be were one of our young people in the military to get arrested somewhere, get shot down from a plane and be in a prison camp. There are stories from Vietnam like this where young men who spent 3-4 years in a prison camp, they remembered what they learned as kids in their church. And they prayed the Lord's Prayer. They sang parts of the liturgy because they learned all these things. What happens to kids, or how about old people who become senile? I see them all the time. They don't even know if they're on this planet yet. But when I go talk to them and I'll pray the Lord's Prayer with them, recite the creed, I'll sing the Agnus Dei, O Christ, the Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world. They're right there with me. How do they know that? They grew up with it all their life. That's a great thing. Point F, the divine service, again, not a time to have our personal felt needs meet, but a time for God to give us that which He knows we need most. And I would comment to that last phrase, we don't even really know or perceive what our real needs are. Can you imagine how arrogant it would be, none of us would do this, to go into a doctor's office and proceed to tell the doctor how he should treat us? I mean, I know that's going on today. People look up on the internet, you know, and they try to do some self-medication, but it's not a safe thing to do. But, you know, you don't go into the doctor's office and say, my symptoms are this, doctor, and I think I have this, and here's what I think you should do. The doctor would probably say, excuse me, I'm the doctor here. And yet in the church, this is happening all the time, where people come to the pastor and the congregation expect to have their needs met. They don't even know what their needs are. And they ought to listen for a little bit to God's Word. They'll find out what their needs are. They are by nature, pardon my language, and I'm not going to pardon it, a goddamn sinner is what they are. And they're going to die someday. And hell looms before every one of us by nature. What we need is God's grace and forgiveness. And what we need is some hope, because last week was a bad week. I was walking in darkness and I got so depressed I sat down and gave up, to quote the text for this Sunday. And I come to church on Sunday desperately hoping that minister says something that's going to comfort me. Says something that rings true to me. Boy, this is a difficulty preaching, by the way. Says something from that text that rings true. That minister knows what he's talking about, because he's talking about me. That's how I am. That's the problem I had this week. I'm worried about my financial situation. I'm worried about my kids. I'm worried about my marriage. A minister knows what he's talking about. Does he have any comforting word for me? Hey, yeah, he does, as the gospel is preached. That's what people need. That last little phrase, this is an old one, goes way back to ancient church in Latin, lex orandi, lex credendi, which means the law of praying is the law of believing, or to put that more modern English, how you pray or how you worship reflects what you believe, or to reverse it, what you believe will be reflected in how you worship. So if you believe that you have to earn your favor from God by all your good works and how dedicated you are to Him, quite frankly, your worship service will reflect that. It'll be a lot of praise songs, a lot of emphasis on your good deeds and your works and so on. On the other hand, if you believe, as we Lutherans do, that you're a sinner by nature and you need God's grace, your worship will reflect as you hear word and sacrament. And by the way, you're going to notice there's two high points, two climaxes in the liturgy, historic liturgy. One is in the first part of the service, the preaching of the word, which should include gospel. And then the second one is the Lord's Supper, which reflects Jesus' own pattern in his ministry, where he would preach and then confirm what he preached with a miracle. Just a brief comment on hymns. This first point, A, I think is a very critical one. Hymns that are used in the public service should reflect the faith of the entire church. They are a public confession of faith. The hymn is a sung confession of the faith, not a song about my faith. There's a difference. I hope you see the difference. Let's see if I can think of one. We even have a few in our own hymn book that have gotten in our hymn book because they've been sung for so many years. You take them out, there's going to be a huge rebellion. One, for example, just as I am without one plea, I come with many a doubt, and so on and so forth. It's not a bad song, but, you know, it's very personal. Anytime you have the first person pronoun used a lot, that's not the best kind of hymn. A hymn should be one that reflects the faith of the entire congregation. Maybe I'm not coming with my doubts that Sunday, and I'm forced to sing, "I come to you with many doubts." I don't have any doubts. I know what I believe. That's why I'm here. Don't make me sing something like that. So in other words, good hymns really should be more in the more general, reflecting the whole church. They should not just appeal to emotions. They ought to teach. I think that's a given. A good hymn ought to teach the faith. Martin Luther, for example, wrote a hymn on every section of the catechism because he wanted to sing the faith into people's hearts. And by the way, that's upset the bishops so much because you had all these peasants in Germany singing Lutheran hymns because the tunes were beautiful tunes and the words were simple. And they may not have been Lutherans, but they were singing Lutheran hymns. And that had not been done in the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages. It's all in Latin. Again, points C I've talked about. Appropriate tunes of music is a little bit fuzzy there. I would just say this about what's an appropriate tune or appropriate music in a church service. While none of us here may be great musicians, be able to answer that question technically speaking, I would say this. Most of us would know that there's certain kinds of music appropriate at a wedding and certain music that's not appropriate at a wedding, more appropriate at a funeral. And if you play music, even though it might have happy words, but the music is funeral-type music at a wedding, everybody's going to notice it, right? And vice versa. So music does often dominate the message. We have to be very careful that doesn't happen. And I might say, in rock music, you get the backbeat all the time, which really throws things off, you know. And that's probably not the most appropriate type of music to praise God with or to receive His gifts with. And I might say that gets a little fuzzy sometimes. I don't think we make a hard and fast rule on what's appropriate music. But I think most of us would probably kind of get a feeling when something's being used that probably isn't too appropriate. I'm not going to sing, for example, Agnus Dei, "O Christ, the Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world," to Mick Jagger's song, "I Can't Get No Satisfaction." That is not appropriate, okay? Even if I didn't know the words, I can't get no satisfaction, okay? The music is not appropriate, okay? And I had a discussion with a bride years ago who wanted to sing some song, usually by the Beatles or something. It was a nice song, I guess. She wanted it at her wedding. And I said, this really isn't appropriate. And she argued with me, and I didn't want to die on a hill. So after about 3 minutes, I said, "I'll tell you what, I'll make a deal with you. We'll sing this song at the wedding. But at your reception, before we eat the meal, I'll hand out copies. We're all going to sing, 'Lord, keep us steadfast in thy word.'" It's a great Lutheran chorale. Or how about "Salvation Under Us Has Come by God's Free Grace and Favor"? There was just this dead silence. She looked at her boyfriend, looked at me, looked at him, looked at me, and said, "I don't think that would work, Pastor Breel." And I said, "Well, I'll tell you what, I got a better idea. One, we sing that music at the wedding, we'll sing your song at the reception. How about that?" She said, "I guess that probably would be better." So, I tried to get her to see that herself. And she understood that, when you put that kind of question before them. So, just in general, any questions about why we do what we do? We do our liturgical service, and I hope that's come very clear, not just because we don't know what else to do. It's not because we're against modern music. It's not because we don't want to be creative or something like that. There are bigger reasons why we do a liturgical service every Sunday. And I hope those reasons are pretty clear from what I went through. Take time to read it again if you have any questions. Any comments? Okay. I'd like to just go through very quickly on page 72 the liturgy we use in the divine service. And basically, while the music changes sometimes in the various four or five options we have, the basic ordo, as we call it, the basic order of the service is always the same. The service always begins with the invocation, "In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit," and it is appropriate if it's something in your piety to make the sign of the cross in yourself at the word "Son." You don't have to. My wife never does. I do. Who's the better Christian? That's a stupid thing to ask. We're both Christians. But the cross was made as a reminder of your baptism. Because if you've seen a baptism, the pastor says, "Receive the sign of the Holy Cross over your forehead and over your heart to mark you." And so the custom developed of any time you heard the Trinitarian name, Father, Son, and Spirit, you'd make the cross yourself. Whether you go left to right, Roman Catholic Church does it that way, or right to left, Eastern Orthodox, I'm not going to die on that hill. So the invocation and confession of the true faith, we are Trinitarian, no Jehovah's Witness, no Mormon, no Muslim, no Jew would ever say amen to that statement. That is right out of the gate. We are saying this is a Christian church. It also, of course, reminds you of your baptism. The confession of sins, which I won't go through that, but that was always done privately, even up to the Reformation and into the Reformation. We've lost that in the United States, private confession. The Bible doesn't command private confession. If I can just back up on that a little bit, I made the point, we talked about that topic, that you must confess your sins is not an option. It's like breathing. You breathe out bad air, you breathe in good air, right, or you're dead. So you breathe out your sins, you breathe in God's grace. You can do that in many ways. You can do it privately in your mind. You can do it with the pastor privately with him. You can do it as a group. God never has determined for us how you have to confess. That you should confess one way or another. You should. So in the United States, we lost private confession pretty much. A public service was created. And that's why our service generally begins with public confession. And you've got that. And I won't go through that with you there. Point C, the introit, that really begins the service. It's usually a piece of a psalm. Generally picks up the theme of the day. The introit for this past Sunday. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. All the ends of the earth shall turn to the Lord. So what's the gospel lesson? Jesus going to Galilee to preach the gospel, see, to the people living in darkness. So the introit usually will set the theme of the day. Some introits are going to be more obvious than others. For example, a first Sunday in Advent, behold, your king is coming to you, meek and sitting on an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass. Of course, that sets the whole Advent theme. But generally, the introit will have something to do with the theme of the day. The Kyrie, which follows after the introit, is not a prayer for forgiveness. Kyrie means Lord in Greek. The Kyrie is the cry of someone who is confident that his sovereign, the king or whoever, should listen to him. He has a right to demand things from him. In the Wisconsin Synod, which is another conservative Lutheran group in the United States, they did a strange thing where they had the Confession of Sins in their hymn book now, then they have the Kyrie, then they have the Absolution. In other words, they seem to be understanding that the Kyrie is a continued prayer for forgiveness. That's really not what the Kyrie was. By the way, that's not enough to divide our churches. That's not that big a deal. But originally, the Kyrie was the cry of people who are confident that God will hear you. If you go back to the ancient world, when a king would come into a city, the people, the peasants, would line the streets, and then the king would be waved, you know, like the Queen of England does, you know. And somebody from the group would, Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy. The king would stop and say, what do you need? We're being taxed too much. You've got to lower the taxes. Take a note, lower their taxes. So the Kyrie was that. And so if you look at the Kyrie, in peace let us pray to the Lord, for the peace of the whole world, for the well-being of the church of God, let us pray to the Lord. Lord have mercy. Kyrie eleison. And if you look through the Kyrie, which in the ancient church was very long, it had 9 or 10, 12 petitions. When I was a boy, it had been, because the service has gotten too long, it cropped it down to just, Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy, that was all. But you never asked for anything. And the Kyrie we use today is much more historic, where it actually does have petitions, where you ask God for something, the minister praying for the congregation, and the people respond, hear our prayer, Lord have mercy. So I repeat again, it's not a prayer for forgiveness, a prayer of those, a petition of those who are confident that they have the right to ask God to do these things. Now the question is, does God hear us? Is there peace in the world? We scratch our heads and say, is there? And the minister turns out and sings, glory to God in the highest, and peace to his people on earth. That's the message of the angels on Christmas night. And we say, oh yeah, there is peace on earth. Not peace among the nations, but peace between a sinful, rebellious world and God, which ultimately is the greatest peace we can have. St. Paul in the book of Romans, chapter 5, says, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or the angels, peace on earth, goodwill to men, they sang on Christmas night. So in a certain sense, the pastor sings out the message of the angel, the Christmas angel to us, and we are reminded, yes, God has heard our Kyrie. He continues to hear our Kyrie eleison. He has heard us. He will grant us peace, the greatest peace of all between him and our Lord. You have another option. This is the Feast of Victory for Our God, which comes out of the book of Revelation. It's not the more ancient Gloria. The Gloria in Excelsis, which is Latin for glory in the highest, is the more ancient hymn. Just a little footnote on the Gloria, too. I noticed Pastor Johnson didn't do it this past Sunday, but we tend to, when we sing out Glory to God in the Highest, turn out to the congregation, sing it out to the people, because we are there speaking for God Himself, and we sing out that, and the congregation responds that we worship You, we praise You, O God. Our praise always flows out of what God gives us. The Feast of Victory, we usually sing that during the Easter season on the last couple Sundays in the church year as we get closer to thinking about Judgment Day and the great victory that is ours, which is kind of a nice hymn to sing. Salutation, the Lord be with you and also with you or with your spirit, kind of reciprocal prayer that as we begin our worship now, the pastor prays for the people, may the Lord be with you so that you might listen and you might believe what you hear. And the congregation responds back, and may He also be with you. In other words, may He be with you so that you preach the Word to us correctly and celebrate the sacrament rightly and give us what we really need. So it's kind of a reciprocal prayer. The collect of the day, again, a short little collect. Many of these are very ancient, go back centuries. They'll often pick up, most often pick up, again, the theme of the day. So you have the introit and the collect, the hymn of the day, and the sermon, and the gospel lesson. All these parts of the liturgy revolve around a particular theme of the day. Some are obvious, again, like Advent, Christmas Day. Obviously, they're all going to revolve around the birth of Jesus, Easter Day. During Epiphany, we have the introit and collect and so on revolving around God giving us His gifts through Jesus. The scripture readings, page 74, we call them pericopes. I have the Greek word there. Peri means around, kopto means to snip or to cut. So the pericope is a snipping around a portion of Scripture that's appropriate for that day in the church year. Some, again, are more obvious than others. Obvious on Christmas Day, the pericope will be the Christmas story, Luke 2. The pericope on Easter Day will be the resurrection of Jesus out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. The pericope for Good Friday is obvious, too. It'll be Christ's crucifixion on the cross. So you always have a pericope that deals with the theme of the day. And the tradition is that we generally preach on the gospel lesson of the day. That goes way back. The gradual, unlike the introit and collect, which focuses on the theme of the day, the gradual focuses on the theme of the season of the church year. So you notice the gradual for Epiphany right now picks up the theme of Epiphany. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol Him, all peoples. Ascribe to the glory, the Lord, the glory to His name. That's the whole theme kind of the Epiphany season, that all nations might praise God. So those change with the season, not with the Sunday.
Can I ask a quick question about the scripture readings? So then, for the, you know, they're different each week for the year, but then do you repeat them exactly the same every year, or are they different?
There is what's called the historic lectionary, which has a series of readings that are repeated every year, over and over again. About, boy, how many years? I'm throwing a number out, around 20 years, probably a little long, maybe 30 years ago. A new system of readings came out called a three-year series, which rotates through the three Gospels. 1 year, Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, with John sprinkled in places. We are in Series A right now, which is Gospel of Matthew, so we preach on Matthew all year. There's arguments to be made for both kinds. When I was a boy, we used the same pericope system, just one series of readings. We're just repeated year after year. The nice thing about that was that you got to know a text very well. On the other hand, it limited the pastor's preaching on broader texts in Scripture. I kind of prefer the three-year series myself. And the other thing that happened that I think is a great improvement is that the newer series coordinates much better the Old Testament and Gospel lesson. In the old series, you have to take my word for this, but there was no connection between the two. They're random readings out of the Old Testament. They didn't fit. The epistle lesson will always just be a continual reading of one of the epistles. We're in the book of 1 Corinthians right now. And very often that has nothing to do with the gospel or Old Testament lessons. It's just kind of a continue to read the apostolic epistles. Although I can usually make them fit. There's always something in there that you can work into the gospel lesson of the day. So usually one of Paul's epistles are read. I might say, too, the other thing, when I was a boy, the Old Testament lesson had been dropped. And the only thing that was read was the epistle and gospel lesson. And we had a huge lack of ignorance about Old Testament texts. That was restored. The only problem with reading Old Testament texts is they often, people don't know what's going on because they understand the Old Testament. They don't know what's going on. And that's why I will often make comments in the Old Testament lesson to help people kind of at least get the idea of what's happening there. Okay. The hymn of the day is a chief hymn of the day, and there's one for every day in the church year. These are repeated year after year. They're not often brand new songs, but they're songs that have stirred. They're venerable hymns usually. Some of them are newer hymns, but they always pick up the theme of the day. If you know Johann Sebastian Bach, he wrote a cantata. This guy was incredible. He was a Lutheran in Leipzig, Germany. He wrote a cantata on the hymn of the day for every Sunday. And they had these musicians that he would write it, and by Thursday or Wednesday, he'd be done with the new cantata. These things, I'm talking 30 minutes worth. And you had instrumentalists and choirs who would then rehearse for a day or two and perform it on Sunday. Those Lutheran services, you think our services are long. They were long services. They were a good 2 hours. I mean, you had a cantata performed. I shouldn't say performed, sung by the congregation and choirs. You'd have interludes, instrumental interludes. It took forever. The hymns were long. That hymn I quoted a minute ago, Salvation to Us Has Come, is 15 verses. Goes through the whole thing of salvation. You had long hymns in those days. You had long sermons. Sermons were a minimum of 30 minutes. Then you had the Eucharist, or sacrament. So, you know, the church services easily were a couple hours long. But you know, you think back at that time, and this is not a good reason for having long church or why people put up with it, but they didn't have anything else going in their life. Really, they didn't. You know, they didn't mind. This was a real break for them. Think of it. To go to church and be lifted out of the doldrums of their tedious life. These were peasants. And just a little comment on that, too, on church architecture. My wife gets so angry, she's lived in South America, when Americans will make blast the Catholic Church in South America with these huge, beautiful cathedrals. She said, you should live in South America for a while. The people, they love their churches. It's an opportunity, again, for them to escape from the ugliness of the world around them and walk into this beautiful sanctuary. They help contribute to it, and their forefathers. And you know they're built so your eyes go up. You got beautiful stained glass windows. You've got a beautiful crucifix. These are gorgeous things. And for 2 hours in their life in a week, they can forget about the world out there, okay? And I think the liturgy, the architecture, all those things kind of get us away from the world for just a minute and get us ready, rejuvenated to go back out there again. not depressed, but excited. We're Christians. So I'm not against beautiful architecture and beautiful liturgy and beautiful music. And in my comment, too, we try to keep the services here to an hour, 10, 15 minutes at most. On feast days, they're going to be an hour and a half. We just know that. This Sunday, it got a little long because we had the kids singing. I had to install board members, too. But you know what? People spend how many hours watching a football game? For crying out loud, you can't spend an hour and 20 minutes at God's house receiving His gifts and praising God with your fellow Christians? This is shameful. I mean, and you know, we'll have pastors who, they've got an hour. It's got to be an hour. There was a pastor in our circuit years ago, great guy, but he could do an entire divine service with communion in 50 minutes. And I'm thinking, how do you do this? Well, his sermons were about 7 minutes long. And, you know, with all due respect to him, I that's just not long enough. How do you instruct people in 7 minutes? And the majority of our members do not attend Bible study on Sunday morning. The only instruction they get is in that sermon. That's it. And if you got the liturgy on top of it, as some churches are doing, what are people learning? No wonder Christians don't know the difference between various denominations, and worse, can't even see the difference between the Christian faith and Judaism or Islam. This is incredible. I don't blame the people. I blame the ministers. I do blame the people at this point. They ought to keep their pastors' feet to the fire and say, for crying out loud, you only work one day a week. I mean, do something that's worthwhile. I'm just kidding. I'm being facetious. The hymn of the day, though, reflects the theme of the day. The sermon, again, was something in the Middle Ages, the service liturgically had gotten so long so much liturgical things had been built up around the service that the sermon was cut out. Mm-hmm. And you had in the Middle Ages masses held with no sermon at all. Just chanting the liturgy, the Eucharist, celebrating, that's it. One of the first things Luther did was got the sermon back in its primary position, had a sermon, based usually on the gospel lesson for the day. A good sermon should preach on the text. I don't think you come to the church to hear cutesy stories from me. I mean, and jokes I can tell. You've thrown a few here and there just to bring people back, but that's not why you come. Do you go to your doctor to have him tell you a few jokes? Now, he might tell you a joke or two when you first come in there, but then you want him to get down to business, don't you? I mean, that's why you go, or he goes somewhere else. And yet in the church, I blame the ministers. They think that the people have to be entertained somehow. And remember, again, Sunday morning is not a time for be entertained. It's a time to come in and have your needs met. And your needs are not met with jokes and cute stories, I don't think. You can get that on TV. Better jokes and better stories from the average minister. What you want to get is a good sermon based on God's Word that gives you solid comfort and solid hope. That's what we all need. It ought to have law and gospel. It ought to be something in the sermon that diagnoses you as a sinner and then, of course, follows up with the comforting good news of the gospel. And these two guys were in my catechism classes. You went through those sermon reviews where I had them identify law and gospel in sermons. And they have a little half sheet. They're supposed to put the sermon text, the theme of the day, that's all in the bulletin, the Sunday in the church year, and then three questions. Number one, in this sermon, God, through his law, he condemned me or accused me of. In this sermon, through the gospel, he assured me that, or comforted me that. And then this sermon I learned or was reminded that. Something like that. In seventh grade, the kids do it. They're terrible. They got law and gospel all mixed together. You know, they don't see the difference. By eighth grade, they got it. Because I only have them do 6 years, but that's enough. And I write little comments, like under the gospel. In this sermon, God comforted me that he saved me. I write here, saved you from what? How did he save you? What about Jesus? Well, by the eighth grade, they're starting to get a little more detail in there. They're listening for that. And I'll have young people come to me on vacation from college or university or tell me, I've been going to church pastor, and this pastor, he preaches lousy sermons. No gospel in the sermon. He just had a bunch of moralisms, how we should be living. Or they'll say all he did was, say how God loves us, but never told us why he loves us or how he loves us, okay? Just a lot of schmaltz. That's a good German word. no substance to it. So the kids do learn that. At this point after the sermon, I have in the brackets there, this is where in the first four centuries, the congregation was dismissed. Anybody who was not a confirmed member of the congregation, who was under church discipline, who was a catechumen, who was a visitor or guest, who did not have, here's an interesting one, did not have a letter from his home bishop, say he was from Corinth and visiting Rome, did not have a letter of acceptance from his home bishop, he was excused from the church, from the building. And they were ushered out of the building. The priest would say, "Ita missa est," go, it is mass time, dismissal time. And everybody would leave, and they posted deacons at the door, and they locked the doors, because now started the service of the faithful. This is so un-American, I can't believe it. But it's how the church did it. I'm being facetious there. They viewed the Lord's Supper as being such a special, holy thing. They did not want people in the building who might ridicule it, make fun of it, or walk up there not knowing what they were getting. And so they were very careful about that. So as you look at the parts of that part of the service, I say that comment, just a little footnote on that too, that our congregation practices what we call closed communion. We don't welcome the public to come to the Lord's table. It's not something Martin Luther invented. It's not something our congregation is unique in. This goes back to the ancient church. And the Roman Catholic Church, most Roman Catholic churches practice closed communion. In fact, at the Basilica in St. Louis, my brother-in-law, they lived down there, he sent up to me their communion statement. And it says, "We regret the divisions in Christendom. If you are not a confirmed member in good standing of the Roman Catholic Church, you may come up but cross your arms and bow your head, but you do not get the sacrament," something like that. So the Roman Catholic Church itself still practices closed communion. So do the Eastern Orthodox churches. And any Lutheran church that's trying to be historic will practice closed communion too. Not just being historic, but who values what the Lord's Supper is. It's a sign of our koinonia, our fellowship, certainly with God, but then with one another too. There's kind of a horizontal and a vertical fellowship that goes on at the Lord's table. The creed, of course, was the first thing that was done in the closed part of the service. You don't ask unbelievers to recite the creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty. They haven't even studied the creed. This is an abuse of the creed. So that was reserved for the closed part of the service. You notice there's two options. The Nicene Creed is always used at a Eucharist or Lord's Supper service because it was written to defend the full deity of Christ, especially that phrase, I believe that Jesus Christ is true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father. That phrase, of one substance with, translates one Greek word, homoousios. Homo means same. Ousios means essence or being. Homoousios. And in the early church, you had an argument whether Christ was homoousios or homoiousios. One little letter added, a little I. Homoi means similar. Homo means same. And the church fought over that for many years. And finally, a fellow named Athanasius won the argument. And the Catholic Church wrote into the Nicene Creed that Christ is homoousios with the Father, of the same nature. He is fully God. So that's an appropriate creed to say at the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, because if you don't believe Jesus is God in the fullest sense of the word, you will never believe that the bread can be his body or the wine can be his blood. But if you do believe he's God, that's not an issue. God can do whatever he wants to. The Apostles' Creed is generally used. It is a creed to instruct for baptism or for confirmation. So that is usually used at services where you don't have the Eucharist. It's recited at baptisms. It's recited at confirmation services, weddings, funerals, places like that. The prayers, which I quote Paul there in 1 Timothy 2, we basically here download our prayers. They're printed by our headquarters in St. Louis on the website, and we download them and add personal things for our congregation, like the sick in our congregation and so on. But the prayer of the day should be a very general prayer. We pray for our nation. We pray for the sick. We pray for the new moms. We pray for police officers. And you know, it varies from Sunday to Sunday a little bit. Usually the first couple petitions will focus on the theme of the day. And then we have other broad petitions. And it's a nice prayer. The gathering offerings, again, page 75, that was part of the closed service. Yeah, the church did not want to take money from unbelievers. This is a privilege that God is going to take some of your financial gifts. In the early church, it was food stuff or clothing that would be distributed into the poor in the community. Today, we basically use money. But this was, again, something for the faithful. And you can read those comments. I will comment on point 04, tithing. I do not encourage tithing. A lot of fundamentalist churches do. You will hear some Lutheran pastors talking about it too. Tithing was giving a tenth of your income back to God or to the church. Tithing was required in the Old Testament. It was part of their ceremonial law, really their political law, because in the Old Testament, church and state were mixed. So the tithe was basically a state tax that went to support the religious cult, if I use that word, pray for the priests, and also to feed the poor and the hungry. Today, the New Testament never commands tithing. In fact, Jesus almost criticizes it in the Sermon on the Mount. What is the principle for us Christians? We have been released from these legalistic requirements. The principle for us is give as God blesses you. And I remember when my kids, when they were little, I was trying to teach them to give a little bit of their income to God. Well, how much should I give, Dad? Well, I gave them a dollar allowance. I said, well, the Jews gave 10%. That's an easy number. Why don't you give 10%? That's only 10 cents. I said, good mathematician, 10 cents. What is God going to need with 10 cents? And I said, God does not need your 10 cents. I understand that. But you need to give it. And I think whether you make a dollar a week or you make $100,000 a year or you make $500,000 a year, it's God doesn't need your money. It's you who need to give it. Because it's like praying. We don't pray because we're not going to get stuff from God if we don't pray. I mean, God's going to give you your food every day. He's going to give you your nation, whether you pray about it or not. Again, your liver worked all day. You didn't ask God to make it work this morning, did you? And yet we believe that he is taking care of you. So why do you pray? Because you are acknowledging, you know that God's in control of things. And I would say giving of your time, your prayers, Certainly your financial gifts is the same principle. Why do I give on Sunday? Because I want to remind myself and my family that I know where stuff is coming from. It comes from God. And He could take it all if He wanted to. He doesn't. So again, we don't require tithing, and I could argue that in a certain sense, as American citizens, we are taxed far more than 10%, okay? Probably well over 50% of our income, really, when you're all said and done, goes to the government. Supposedly, I was going to say hopefully, I changed it to supposedly, to take care of the poor and the needy in our nation. I'm not sure at all. A lot of it goes to bureaucracy, okay? And that's why a lot of us are against high taxes. That's another story. But to insist that Christians have to give an additional 10% over what they're taxed by the government, I think is ridiculous. Now, if you want to, that's your business. And I'm not against tithing. If you want to do it, and you can, fine, go ahead and do it. But I certainly would not say that the church can make a requirement that you, if you don't tithe, you're not a Christian. And I do hear stories, I've heard it sadly so from some Lutheran congregations, where if a person doesn't tithe, they're put under church discipline. I mean, can you imagine this? If a minister ever did that to me, I'd leave that congregation. I'd report him first to the district president, but I'd leave that congregation right away. They have no right to do this. Comment on the offering, too. This is not something, this is not paying a tax. It's not a contribution, really. It's a sacrifice of your thanksgiving. That's how we have to look at it. And you can look at some of those comments. The offertory, three options, looks ahead to the communion service. It's not looking back to the offerings. It's looking ahead. And the first one is a liturgical text. Let the vineyards be fruitful, filled to the brim, our cup of blessing. Feed us with the bread of life. Obviously, that brings in all those images of Jesus being the bread of life and so on, in anticipation of what's going to happen in the Eucharist. The second one, taken from Psalm 116, which we use a lot here. What shall I render to the Lord for His benefits? I will offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving. The third line, take the cup of salvation and call in the name of the Lord. So again, anticipates the Lord's Supper. The third one is the one I grew up with in the historic Old Common Service, creating me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me, which is taken again from Psalm 51. The preface now, this is probably one of the, top page 76, at least in my text, one of the most ancient parts of historic liturgy, dates from probably the 3rd century, where the priest would turn out and say, the Lord be with you. Also with you, then lift up your hearts. Don't be all down in the dumps, sitting in the darkness. Lift up your hearts, okay? And of course, the answer, we lift them up to the Lord. He's the one that's going to give us what we need to be happy and excited. And let us then give thanks to the Lord our God. Eucharist, eucharizo in Greek means to give thanks. And that's where the name for the Lord's Supper often was Eucharist, the time of giving thanks. The proper preface, just before point R, again, picks up not the theme of the day, but the theme of the church year. I quoted the general one here, the one for Epiphany now. Let's see. What was hidden from the beginning of the world, you have now displayed in the birth of your Son. Obviously, Epiphany idea. The more general one, it is truly good, right, and salutary that we should at all times and all places give thanks to you, Holy Lord, Almighty Father, everlasting God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who on this day overcame death and the grave. What day? Sunday, Easter Day. Little footnote on that. That to me is one among many of the evidences for the resurrection of Jesus. Remember, the early Christians were all Jews. They were all Jews. They had been commanded by God to worship on the Sabbath day. This was the third commandment. In fact, the book of Deuteronomy made it very clear that their worship on Sabbath set them apart from the nations. This was a critical thing for the Jews. And yet we find that within a couple years, probably less than that, the Christians are worshiping on Sunday. Now something happened back there that caused them to change their whole history from worship on Saturday, which God had clearly demanded in the third commandment. Remember the Sabbath day. 6 days you shall work, on the seventh day you shall work. And they changed it to Sunday. Well, the critical event that changed it, of course, was the resurrection that took place on Easter Sunday. And so, to me, that is one little evidence, and there's much, much evidence for the resurrection, but that's a little one that shows that this was an event that was mind-changing. It was a phenomenal existential event that they just had to remember every Sunday. And they changed the worship day then also to Sunday. Therefore, the angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. I love that phrase, all the company of heaven. And you know, when I say that phrase up at the altar, immediately flashes through my mind faces of people in his congregation. My mom and my dad, who've been dead for several years now, my wife's father, great man, my brother who died of a stroke, he was only in his 40s. I think of certain members here I knew very well. These things flash, and I think of them all in heaven right now, with all the company of heaven. And if you read the book of Revelation, what are they singing in heaven? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. There it is, the great Sanctus. Sanctus is Latin for holy. So we sing that great Sanctus, holy, holy, holy Lord God of power and might. Heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, where does that phrase come from? New Testament. Jesus coming in on Palm Sunday. So here you have actually that part of that Sanctus, heaven and earth are full of your glory, holy, 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 actually originally came out of the book of Isaiah. And the book of Revelation picks it up. But actually the book of Isaiah, and here you got Isaiah's what the angels sang to God in Isaiah's call. I quote the text, Isaiah 6. And then this New Testament hymn that the pilgrims sang to Jesus put into one hymn. And obviously the early church was saying Jesus is God. Jesus is God. And the Sanctus is a wonderful, fantastic hymn of praise to Jesus. As we begin preparing ourselves to receive his body and blood, we need to know who gave us this sacrament. This is the God of the Old Testament who gave it to us. And we have no right, when we hear the minister say his words, take, eat, this is my body, to say he couldn't have meant that. He must have meant this symbolizes my body. No, that's not what he said. He's God. He said, this is my body. We will therefore bow in reverence before his body. We will receive it, and we will say amen. And we will believe we now ate his body hidden in the bread. And as we drank the wine, we drank his blood. We're not going to dink around with that. This is the comfort Jesus himself wants to give us, that our sins are forgiven. I like how our organist, you know, we have this. You ever seen those big giant pipes in the middle? They're like 20 feet high. If you hear how she starts the Sanctus, she often has that heavy music, you know, boom. I mean, it's just like the whole building should shake. I think it's great. Lord's Prayer is prayed, point S, bottom page 76. The Lord's Prayer is prayed at every Eucharist service. Some have thought the reason for that was that phrase, give us our daily bread. There is some question about the word daily. The word is used only once in the New Testament. And some have thought the word actually meant originally what is most necessary. Give us today the bread most necessary. And the most necessary bread, well, you go back to the New Testament. Jesus said, work not for bread which perishes, but for the bread which the Son of Man will give you. My flesh is bread which will last forever. And many understood that phrase, apparently, in the early church, as referring not to the food on the table, but referring to the food on the table. Christ himself, the bread of life. And therefore, the Lord's Prayer would have been prayed at the Eucharist. Now, there's some debate on that. You got the little comment. Words of institution are spoken. This was the only, you can read that long paragraph, but this was the only change, major change, Martin Luther made in the Mass. If you know anything about the Roman Catholic Church, the priest will take the host. He always prays it towards the altar, not up to the people, unless they have a freestanding altar. But he'll always hold the host up like this. And I'm paraphrasing freely, but he'll say, receive this sacrifice in reparation for the sins of the living and the dead, something to that effect. In other words, the Eucharist being offered up by the church to God for the sins of the people and the dead. And Martin Luther, who himself had celebrated the sacrifice of the Mass, as he studied the New Testament and the Reformation got rolling, said, this is horrible. The Lord's Supper is not a gift that the church gives to God. It's a gift that God gives to the church, the living church, to assure us that his death on the cross was for the living, for us. We don't, certainly don't, oh my gosh, in the Middle Ages, if you know anything about the history of the Roman Church in the Middle Ages, the Mass was hawked like a bag of apples or something, or potatoes, where you could pay priests to say a Mass for your dead relatives. And you had priests, and I'm talking Middle Ages, I don't think it goes on anymore today, although it might, I don't know. But where you would have priests, what the whole thing they did was said Masses, babbled off Masses in Latin. They have a list of people. This is horrible. And they'd check them off and say a Mass. So-and-so paid so many, you know, so much money for this Mass. They'd say a Mass, and they'd go to the next one. And it was just pure works righteousness. And that's why Luther stripped out that whole canon prayer of the Mass and substituted for it a simple recitation of the Lord's Prayer and the words of institution. And he did not have the words of institution as a prayer to God that was supposed to be spoken or sung out to the people. The ELCA, Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, which is the biggest Lutheran group in the United States, published a hymn. They've got a new hymn book now, but their hymn book back in the 70s, I guess, Lutheran Book of Worship, it was called, Green Book. The Missouri Synod was involved in that project. And if you look at the title page, it'll have ELCA and also Missouri Synod. Missouri Synod up backing out of that project, publishing our own book called Lutheran Worship, which is almost identical, except the ELCA, when they got to this part of the Words of Institution, they had it embedded in a prayer. Gracious Father, I'm just paraphrasing. Gracious Father, we thank you. We know we are sinners. We thank you for sending Jesus to die for our sins. He's assumed our debt for us. And on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and we thank you for this beautiful, etc. In other words, a prayer. And our theologians in Missouri Synod said, wait a minute. This was the major change Luther made at the Reformation. You don't pray the words of institution to God. They're supposed to be sung out to the people. These are proclamation, not a prayer. And so the Missouri Synod, that basically ended that hymnal project for what that's worth. And our hymnals have gone in different directions now. The ELC has a new one. We have a new one, too, Luther Service Book. But it's inappropriate to pray the words of institution to God. At least that's our feeling. You can read that on yourself. Sharing a piece. The first thing Jesus said, we've consecrated the elements. Here, I might say, not all pastors do this. They don't have to, but here, Pastor Johnson and I don't know if you've noticed what we do when we pronounce the words of institution. We hold them out to the congregation. And after we've consecrated the host, Jesus said, take, eat, this is my body given for you. Do this to remember me. We hold it out to the people. We pause and we bow briefly. This is the body of Christ, ready for you to eat it. We put it down reverently. We pick up the chalice. And in the same way, he took the cup after supper and said, drink of it, all of you. This cup is the New Testament of my blood. And we hold it out to the people. We bow briefly, put it on the altar, and then the pastor holds up one of the hosts and the cup in front of the people and says, the peace of the Lord be with you always. Where do you hear those words? Easter night, when Jesus appears to his disciples, and the first word out of his mouth, peace be with you, and he showed them his hands and his side. So we do the same thing. We hold up the body and blood of Christ, which is sacrificed for our salvation. We hold it before the people and repeat Jesus' own words, the peace of the Lord be with you. In the congregation, the better response is amen, which means this is so. Although I think in some of our liturgies, this has an also with you. I prefer amen, but we got to do what's done. Both are okay, but I like amen better. Amen, this is so. And then we sing the Agnus Dei. Oh, the other thing we do after we set that on the thing is we start to sing now the Agnus Dei, which is Latin for Lamb of God, which were the words of John the Baptist. When he saw Jesus coming, behold the Lamb of God. Well, we sing the words now after the elements are consecrated. You'll notice what we pastors do. We move off to the side, and we sing those words to the elements on the altar, not to the back altar, out as though God is way out there somewhere. He's there on the table for us, waiting for us to come and eat his body, drink his blood for the assurance of our salvation. And it's appropriate. Now, some in Roman Catholic Church, you'll see some Lutherans do this. They'll actually bow before the elements, which is a totally appropriate thing to do. If Jesus stood before you on Sunday morning, I think we would probably bow before him. The old Lutheran churches always had communion rails, too, where you came up and you knelt down to receive the sacrament. I know some Roman Catholic churches don't anymore. Some Lutherans don't either because of the it's a little more efficient. But here we still bow before. I think that's kind of an old idea, which is kind of an appropriate thing to do. Pastor Johnson and I will always, usually then if we sing the Agnus Dei, as we sing them to the elements on the altar, we then bow before them and we commune ourselves and the congregation comes up and they all kneel down as they take the sacrament, which is entirely appropriate. And I would urge you too, as you take your first communion here with us, you might want to go back, if you're going to do that, read through again that section on etiquette of the communion. Whether you want to do those things or not, that's up to you. Whether you want to fold your hands and bow at the altar, whether you want to make the cross on yourself, whether you want to say the word amen, a lot of our members will do that. As I hold the host and I say, this is the body of Christ given for you, people say amen and bow briefly and I give it to them. I will remind you again, if you take the host here, if you're going to take it in your hand, hold your hand out. If you want it in your mouth, fold your hands and open your mouth so I know what to do. So we're not going like this, okay, which is inappropriate. But anyway, the sacrament is here handled with, I think, great reverence and great dignity, as well it should be, if you believe it's the body and blood of Christ. And again, actions often speak louder than words. And when I came here in 1984, the elders helped me with communion. We had elders at that time. They would distribute the host, which was inappropriate because the one giving the host is the one who admits to the sacrament, right? And that should not be a layperson. That would be the minister. He's responsible as the steward or manager of the sacrament. Took me about 6 years to get that turned around, okay? But I remember one of our elders, he would pick up a whole handful of hosts like this, and he just flip them out to people like that. Like he was dealing out cards at a poker game. And then they were dropping them all over the place. I told you that story. Dropping them all over the place. I said, oh my gosh. I went to the board of elders and I said, you know what? This is the body of Christ. If you can't give it out reverently, don't. Okay? And if you can't do it with dignity and song, I'll do it myself. Oh well. We changed that. The post-communion canticle, by the way, we do not do the distribution handed out in the pews. We have the people come up. That's our altar call. You come up the altar. The post-communion canticle, you have a couple there. The first one is liturgical. Thank the Lord, sing His praise. Tell everyone what He has done. In other words, they're sending the people out now. Tell people what He's done for you. The second one is more historic, which is the so-called nunc dimittis, which is Latin for now you dismiss. Now let me go. And his song was sung by Simeon in Luke 2 as he had taken the baby Jesus in his arms. And he said, now I've seen your salvation. Let me die in peace. And inappropriate hymn to sing after you receive the body and blood of Christ in your mouth that you sing Simeon's words. The same baby he held in his arms you have in your mouth now. You've eaten his body and his blood. And the service then ends very quickly with a closing quick collect and then the benediction, because we're going to send you out now. Go. And the benediction dates way back. Bene means good. Dicto means to speak. So benedicto means to say something good. And what's the best thing that can be said over you as you leave God's house and go out into that tedious world? Have God's name put on you. The name, by the way, which was put on God's people since the days of Moses. This goes back to Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift His countenance on you, lift up His favor on you and give you His peace. The congregation's response is, amen. May it be so. And the service ends there. I tried to die on the hill years ago of not having a closing hymn. There really is inappropriate to have a closing hymn liturgical. The service should end with the benediction. That should be the last thing that rings in your ears, God's name. Closing hymns have been sung for probably 200 years in the Missouri Synod. And I dropped it for about a month, and man, I got hammered, and finally decided I'm not going to die on this hill. So we reintroduce it again. But in a certain sense, the closing hymn takes away from what you just heard on the benediction. I'd like to get rid of it, but I'll let the next minister deal with that. That's the liturgy, and that's what we do. I make no apologies for it. Most of it is historic. It goes certainly back to the Roman Catholic Church of the Middle Ages. Some of it goes back even further than that. The liturgy, you'll notice, even if you have bad sermons, if the liturgy is followed, people can learn about their salvation just from the liturgy. The Agnus Dei, the Nunc Dimittis, the Gloria in Excelsis. In fact, the liturgy works through the entire life and ministry of Jesus, Sunday after Sunday. It's just this rhythm we go through. And the so-called, I put in quotes, liturgies that are being written by pastors on Thursday afternoon as they sit down at their computer and hammer out some fun little liturgy. They don't even remotely come close to this that has been used for centuries in the church. And while the most important thing to me, I would hope to you too, would be is God's word preached in this congregation. Is the sacrament rightly celebrated? That's always tops. Second, I would not go to church that did not use historic liturgies. I just wouldn't do it. I'm sorry. And if they don't recite the creeds of the church, pray the Lord's Prayer, and use other historic liturgical things, I want to know why the guy is doing this. Are you trying to become a sect of some kind? What's your point? Are you better than the historic church? You're going to change everything like this right away? Change does happen. But it should happen slowly. It should happen with the majority of much of the church in concert doing this together. And I think the situation we have today, and I don't know if you agree with me or not, but the situation we have today, and it's, by the way, infected the Roman Catholic Church too, where you're not certain what you're going to get on a Sunday morning. I think, as I said earlier, this is horrendous. It's confusing. It is not. It basically divides the church more. It does not bring us together. I think it's marvelous that on a Sunday morning, in the average Christian church that follows, for example, the historic pericope system that you asked me about, the same gospel lesson is read in the Roman Catholic Church is read here at St. John's. That's a marvelous thing. It gives me, as a Lutheran pastor, a point of reference with my Roman Catholic friends to talk with them about what they believe. And how come you do this when the gospel lesson said this? You heard the gospel lesson. But it gives a certain sense of unity in a sense that we can work towards really expressing that more fully. So I again think the liturgy is a great gift that God has given us over the centuries. Again, Luther did not write the liturgy. He was conservative on it. He kept what he could keep. So that ends our discussion on Lutheran doctrine and practice. I know that you're not going to remember everything we went through. That's why I have a pretty thorough little booklet for you there that I hope you'll hang on to. And if you have questions sometime, you can always check there or email me or call me if you'd like. I think at this point you need to ask yourself, those of you who are not members here, who's missing tonight, by the way? Is there somebody not here that usually comes? I think that's the whole group. I think we're all here. If, as we have gone through the last 18 or 19 weeks, you've been nodding like this as we've gone through it, then that's your faith. I mean, it's not like you're leaving the church. You're just confirming or affirming what you believe. That is true. If you want to join us at the Lord's table and become one of our folks in fellowship with us, then we need to go through a confirmation service for that. And that's what I want to talk about. First of all, I want to hand these out if you don't have one. Let you take one of these. And that basically goes through the background of our congregation. And the second thing is, if you would also take one of these, which if it is your intention to join our congregation, and this one here, that one, fill out as best you can. If you decide to become a member, then we need to know, you know, what your baptism date was. And I might comment for those of you coming out of non-Lutheran backgrounds, we do, of course, accept baptism from other church bodies as long as it's done in the name of the Trinity with water. The Roman Catholic Church, of course, does practice baptism correctly. Even the Baptist groups, Methodist groups, most of them today do perform baptism correctly. They just don't believe it does anything. But they do believe in the Trinity, and they do use water. That's a legitimate baptism. All they need to have is the blanks filled in about, this is not just an empty symbol, it does something. The last thing I want to hand out, and this is something new, I didn't know where this came from. It's our Stewardship and Evangelism Board. They like to welcome you in the congregation. And you can fill out on that what you'd like to. I think they'd like to do a little bit more of getting some of our members to get to know our new folks who come in the congregation. You know, what is your profession? Do you have any favorite Bible verses? Whatever. If you don't want to fill that out, that's your business. That's not necessary. If you look at page 79, though, the other thing I'd like to comment on, under conclusion, Augsburg Confession says, "Confession has not been abolished by the preachers on our side. The custom has been retained among us of not administering the sacrament to those who have not been previously examined and absolved." You came into the Holy Christian Church through holy baptism. You reaffirm your membership in the church, I think, by renewing your baptism. And that's what confession and absolution is all about. What I'd like to do, and I do this with all groups, is I'd like to give you a week to kind of think about what you want to do. If you decide you'd like to, that this reflects your faith and your confession, you'd like to be a Lutheran and join us in confessing the faith as we do, then what I'd like to do is meet next Monday for about 20 minutes or so for a little confessional absolution service. It won't be individual, it'll be a group. I'd like to go through these questions and answers here on page 79, so you can read through those ahead of time. Which is intended for those who had prepared to attend the sacrament. I'd like to go through our corporate confession, and I'll show you what that is. If you come next week, I'll walk you through it. And Then the Sunday after, which would be the 5th of February, I think, we'd like to receive you officially then into membership. You don't have to give a speech or anything. I won't make you recite anything. But there will be questions you'll be asked, and you can find that on page 81. And I thought it'd be appropriate just take a moment to read through those. The first question, that's page 81. Do you this day in the presence of God and the congregation acknowledge the gifts God gave you in your baptism? Answer, yes, I do. Do you believe in God the Father, Jesus Christ, His Son, and our Holy Spirit? Yes, I believe. Do you hold all the prophetic apostolic scriptures to be the inspired word of God? And this is a critical phrase. And the doctrine of the Evangelical Lutheran Church drawn from and then confessed in the small catechism to be faithful and true? If so, I do. Do you intend to hear the word of God and receive the Lord's Supper faithfully? Doesn't mean every Sunday, that'd be nice, but when you can. Yes, I do, by the grace of God. Do you intend to live according to the Word of God, in faith, word, and deed, to remain true to God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, even till your death? By the way, the standard here is the Ten Commandments. We don't put any other kinds of rules on you. Ten Commandments, good enough. Do you intend, that next question, to continue steadfast in this confession in church? And I underlined in mine, I don't know if it's underlined in yours, this confession in church. We're not committing you here to the Missouri Synod. We're not committing you to St. John's. We're committing you to the doctrine of the Lutheran Church as you see it in the small catechism. Because it's quite possible that someday the Missouri Synod may drift away. I believe the Roman Church drifted away through the Middle Ages. It needed reformation. Can that happen to Lutheran churches? Absolutely. You go to the Lutheran Church in Germany today, the state church, it's horrendous. I'd never belong to that church. They call themselves Lutheran or Evangelical, but they're far cry from the catechism. They make fun of it today. Will that happen to the Missouri Synod? It can. This congregation. Could it happen that this congregation, 10 years, we're going to be called a new pastor here when I retire. Who will the next guy be? I do have a good board of deacons. I think they're going to be very careful. Our call committee's some real solid people on that. I'm assuming we'll get another pastor. We'll continue the ministry as I have done for 30 years and Pastor Johnson currently and be faithful to Luther's Catechism. But who knows? Might get a pastor 10 years from now who just has bizarre, weird ideas. So we're not committing you to this congregation or to the Missouri Synod. We're committing to Lutheran doctrine. There's a big difference. And in the future, you will find a congregation, therefore, that most closely teaches the doctrine of the Lutheran Church as you learn in the catechism. My own son and daughter, daughter-in-law, I think I told you this story, they moved out to Mounds View. That is a bad circuit out there. It's a Missouri Synod, circuit of about 12 congregations. Most of them do contemporary worship of some kind. They don't follow the hymn book. It was my daughter-in-law who was most upset, who wasn't even raised a Christian until she became seventh grader. She was baptized and confirmed at a congregation out in Mayer. She was the most livid about this. Why don't they use the hymn book? That's what I've always done my entire life as a Christian since seventh grade. They ended up joining the Wisconsin Synod. That's the only congregation they could find that was as faithful to the Lutheran practice and doctrine as they had learned it here at St. John's. I'm sorry they had to do that, but you know, I don't mind the Wisconsin Synod. It's a good group of Lutherans. It's a good, solid church body. Well, then you may have to do that yourself. Do you desire to become a member of this congregation? See, now we move out of the church to this congregation. And will you then support the work our gracious Lord has given this congregation, your prayers and gifts God has given you? We hope you'll do that. Pray for us and pray for your fellow members. And support the congregation with your time and your talents. If you're asked to serve on a board sometime, whether it's Board of Ed or Board of Property and Grounds, something like that, that you'll do it. Maybe be asked to teach Sunday school for 10 weeks, maybe once, something like that. Certainly your financial gifts, that you'll help support the mission of our congregation. Hopefully it'll be legitimate. And then I receive you as members, and then from that point on, you're welcome to all the rights and privileges of this congregation. And as far as I'm concerned, this congregation does not belong to the old members. It belongs as much to any of you as it does to people whose families date back to the early 1900s. And sometimes I have to remind the old families of that, who sometimes think, let's see, and these are good people, so don't misunderstand it. The Shutties or Radnesses, these names go way back. And, you know, they're not like that. But some people think that the congregation belongs to folks like that. It doesn't. It belongs to everyone who's a confirmed member of this congregation. So, at that point, we'll hope that you will be active in the congregation, certainly attend the Lord's Supper regularly with us, and be a faithful member here. And if you ever do move away, that you'll seek out initially, I would hope, a Missouri Synod congregation. If, unfortunately, you can't find, we'll do what my son and daughter-in-law had to do. Find a different synod, Wisconsin Synod maybe, or ELS. So, again, to summarize, what I'd like to do then is next Monday, and if you can't make it, let me know. We can set up a private thing with you. Should we start at 7 or 7:30? I'm thinking at the most, at the outside limit, 30 minutes, probably 20, 25 minutes. Is 7 work best, or would you like me a little later? 7? 7, okay. Let's meet at 7. We'll plan on being done at 7:30. I'll let you go then, and then that following Sunday, the 5th, which service will work best for you? You want to think about it, early or late?
10:30.
Yeah. Is that what you are, 10:30?
We usually go late.
Okay. Yeah. You like my wife, too. She hates early services. Well, we'll kind of plan. I'll confirm it with you next Monday night. And I think that's it I wanted to say. And I just want to, in closing, though, say I've enjoyed all of you very much. You've been very faithful in your attendance. Except you two, who just showed up the last 2 weeks. They have an excuse. They sat through 2 years with me, so that's okay. But anyway, I've appreciated your attendance, your faithfulness here, and I hope this has been helpful for you. I always have mixed feelings about the length of time it takes. I mean, we started back in September, here it is the end of January, but I think it takes that long to get through everything and make Lutherans out of people so you understand what it means to be a confessing church. And this will be your confession from here on out, if that's what you choose to do. So, if you show up next week, then we'll assume you're going to be confirmed. If you don't show up, I'll assume you're not. And I'll probably call you and say, what's the deal? But if you say, I'm not quite sure yet, that's fine. By the way, I did have a fellow years ago. He was Christian Reformed out of Michigan. Calvinist, strict Calvinist, if you know anything about Christian Reformed churches. He took my class, and he wouldn't get confirmed. He said, I can't get this thing on predestination. Calvin believed in double predestination, that God has chosen some to hell and some to heaven. That's just the way it is. We Lutherans don't believe in that. We believe that God only predestines people to heaven. Those who go to hell, it's their own fault. It's not God chosen. It's another story. Anyway, he took my class a second time. The second time, he said, I got it. He said, I want to be a Lutheran. And I had a fella here at St. John's who took my class 3 times before he finally said, you know what, I do agree with it now. I understand it. I want to be a Lutheran. This is what I believe. So, did I tell you about the story once of a guy who came in? This was 1987. He belonged to a sister Missouri Synod congregation in the south part of the city. He joined the congregation, wanted to join the congregation. I asked him when he was confirmed. He said, well, I never really have been confirmed. I was confirmed in the Catholic Church. And I said, well, did you ever get confirmed as a Lutheran? No. But I took communion down there all the time. I said, did the pastor know that you were still a Roman Catholic? Oh, yeah. Didn't he tell you to take a class? No, he said it was okay. I said, well, I'm sorry. I'll call him Bob. I'm so sorry, Bob, in this congregation, you got to take class with me first. He said, how long will that take? I said, about 18 weeks. What? Okay. So he sits through the whole 18 weeks. He gets done. And he said, he's going to take communion. And I said, well, we'll have a confirmation first this Sunday, so I can't get confirmed. I'll offend my parents. I said, well, then I'm sorry you can't take communion. He said, you mean you made me sit through this class for 18 weeks? I still can't take communion? I said, no, you can't commune back and forth. Where you go to communion is a confession of your faith. He got up and slammed the door, walked out, and he called me 3 days later. I think I told you this story, but he called me back 3 days later and said, you're the first minister who made me take seriously what I believed. He said, I do agree with what you taught me. He said, I want to be a Lutheran. And then he was so happy when he took communion the first time. So, anyway, I'd like to close a little prayer and I'll let you go. And again, if this week you have certain questions or issues that you weren't quite answered yet, don't hesitate to email me or give me a call. If I don't hear from you, we'll see you next week, 7 o'clock for brief service, okay? Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus, whom you sent to be our Savior. We thank you also that you have caused your word to be inspired in the Holy Scriptures so we can know the truth. We ask you to bless all of us that we might continue in your word and know the truth which can set us free forever. Bless our congregation that we might remain faithful to your word and practice, and bless these people here, all of us, that we might remain faithful Christians till you bring us finally out of this valley of sorrows to yourself in heaven. We pray all this, Lord Jesus, in your blessed name. And as we go our separate ways, looking for the day we shall be joined together forever in heaven. In your name we pray. Amen. And I'd like to just one more time, where are they? Here they are. Let's close with Luther's little evening prayer, then we'll be done. pass those around if you don't know it already yet. Let's close with this and then we'll be done. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I thank you, my Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have graciously kept me this day, and I pray that you would forgive me all my sins where I have done wrong, and graciously keep me this night. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the wicked foe may have no power over me. Amen. And by the way, this might be the last adult class I ever teach. I don't know. I'm going half-time this spring, and then I'm going to retire with your new pastor, so I'm sure he'll be teaching it. So, you were special to me. Not that nobody else is. But.
I wish you were going to be around to teach my kids catechism classes.
Well,
it's like 10, how many years away is that? Second grade?
Yeah, well, I made
it.
My brother-in-law made me promise to do that for his son, Rolf.
Yeah, if you're going to say for her kids, you have to say for my kids.
I enjoy the kids, but...
They're not even on.
Somebody else is going to have to step in. You know, what I'd like to do the next couple of years until I retire fully is just fill in once in a while, though. So I like to keep preaching once in a while, but I don't want to be in charge. I'm too tired. You can't look at me and say, this old guy again. What?
Completed and filled out and submitted where?
Bring that back next week if you could.
Next week.
Yeah, and then I'll give that to Julie and she can get that entered into our records and so on, okay? And if you want to bring your spouse along to come too, that's fine. This is not just for you guys. So if they would like to join you for that little confessional service, you guys can come too. If you want, that's up to you. Okay, I can make sure I don't accidentally erase this thing. So I didn't.
It's newfangled technology.
No, it's not newfangled. It's that I wasn't paying attention. And I accidentally left it turned on.
Does it just keep recording?
It just kept recording.
Yeah.
So, oh well. There are.
Quick question. Can we do a private confirmation? I'm supposed to be in Wisconsin.
Yeah, we can do that. We can do that.
Okay.
That's
no,
and you know what? That's just for the sake of the congregation. And you
know,
I know.
If you can't make it, I think next Monday.
I know, that's
the
question. I was like, okay.
If you can make that next Monday night, that's much more important. And all I'll just say is, you know, that one of our folks couldn't be here, and it's not that big a deal.
All right.
And if you'd like to, what I could do sometime in the future, I should say that after next Monday, you're welcome to take the sacrament with us. I would consider you as a member here, or any Lutheran church. And I'll fill out a confirmation certificate for you. And if you want to go through the public service sometime, I always, every couple months, have people transferring in.
Oh, sure.
And I'll just have you with that crowd.
Okay.
In fact, with this group here, I've got three or four folks from other Lutheran churches who want to transfer in. I'm going to put them all together.
Oh, okay.
So we could do it that way, too.
All right. It'll come to me about 2 in the morning.
I know
I'll
it will.
Let you know.
That's how it works. Send me an email or give me a call. Whatever works.
Thank you very
It'll
much.
Occur you on the in the car out there. That's what will happen.
Have a good night.
You too. Take care. Drive safely.